So the question this morning is, what's a good trade to have in life? What's a good trade? What's a good trade? Think about it for 8 seconds. If I were to, like, if you were telling your kid a trade to get, what would you suggest? What's a good trade to have in this life? I will entertain suggestions. Yeah, right. Jack of all trades. A good trade to have is all of them. All of them. I remember I realized a point in my maturing adulthood when the real skill to life in this society was no longer having a trade, but being able to change your trade every 5 or 10 years as the world kind of shifted and technology shifted. So there's a lot to that. What else? Yes, Chinese beauty in the back by the door.
Dermatology.
A good trade to have. I'm just going to take your word for that. Yeah. It's like medicine. You just insulted every dermatologist listening to this sermon, wherever they are in the world. Oh, it's like I'm going to say it this way, honey. I'm going to say, among the illustrious medical professions, dermatology has the best hours. Yeah, you don't get a lot of calls to the ER as a dermatologist. Yeah, all right, I get it. Said it way better. Who else? Who's got? What's a good trade?
Plumber
is a good trade. Plumber, way better than being like a software engineer or something like that. Right? I mean, like way more reliable, make way more money. Yes, sir, Val. That's interesting. So the best trade will be a trade that you actually find joy in doing. That feels like wisdom. We probably do that. There's that old adage, like, do something you love and it'll never feel like work. I'm not sure that's at all true. But if you do something you love, at least you'll be able to face up to the work that is before you. I think that's true, definitely, and a huge advantage. There was a hand over here, trade. Who was it? Nobody has trades, is the problem. Yeah, Paul. An artisan of some sort. Artisan, one who does art, one who does craft of some sort. Erica should have said amen, but she totally, okay. Let me, I'll take one more answer. Who's got like the best answer? Kenny Ray?
One that complements your priorities in life.
One that complements your priorities in life. You guys have great ways to make the choice, but you're not telling me what the choices are. The one that complements your priorities, that matches your priorities in life. Okay, John? Work for the airline. Anything to do with an airline. It doesn't matter, as long as they work for an airline. All right. I don't really need to ask why. Who's got the other best answer? Albert. 100X is what you said? So this... conceptual and strategic, as usual from Al. So what he's saying there is that choose a trade that promises like 100-fold multiplication, right? If you're gonna invest in something that can grow beyond you, right? Not just like one input in, one input out, but something that's multiplicative, something that has a growth edge. You guys are very conceptual this morning. I was just looking for like plumber, construction worker, dentist, you know, stuff like that. Accountant would be good. Don't you guys have any real jobs? This is Blue Water Mission. No, not really. We just make it up as we go. What makes a trade worth having? Well, maybe it's multiplicative. Maybe you love it. Money. it earns you lots of money and pay the bills. I think that's a real thing. I was thinking about this question a lot this week, regretting my professional choices. let me tell you. But I was thinking that what makes a trade good or not so good in the world is whether people want the service that you offer, right? But you could speak more fundamentally than that. What makes a trade good or not so good in this world is whether you bring value to people, right? If you bring something that is of value to people, a skill, a competency that improves people's lives, improves their situations when necessary, then you'll be fine, right? If you bring value to people, you'll be fine. The trades that are a little bit dodgy are the ones in which you have to convince people that you're bringing them value, which is what I do for a living. But of course, on the other hand, what I do for a living serves up the only thing of any lasting value in life. It's just that people don't see it that way. So, you know, choose your poison. It is. It has to do with value in a way. A lot of times we choose our trade based on the value that we get from it, the money. A good way to choose a trade is whether or not people are going to find it valuable enough to pay for it. And that's just good life wisdom. You know, that's wisdom that a dad might share with a kid. You know, it's my dad shared with me when I was little. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about trade. We're talking about Christian trade, Christian trade craft. We're in this sermon series about doing the stuff that Jesus did, which is a fairly straightforward Christian concept. To follow Jesus means to do the stuff that Jesus did. That's one thing that you discover when you study Jesus in the gospel stories. Jesus never said, believe in me. He only ever said, follow me. Like, if you were interested in Jesus, what he would say to you is, jump in, get on board, let's give it a shot together, get involved, start doing stuff, or at least start trying stuff. And that's one of the reasons why at Blue Water Mission we always say faith means trying. Faith doesn't mean believing, faith means trying, maybe trying stuff that you believe in. And that's how Jesus presented it. He created around himself a culture of activity, a culture of trying. It was an incredible atmosphere that he created. One of the important insights in life that we have mentioned often in this sermon series is that God partners with us to get things done in the world. It's a little bit like a business. It's a little bit like a trade. God does his part, you know. He certainly gives us truth, he gives us love, he gives us power, but he calls us to do our part, to use what he gives us in order to be his hands and his feet in the world. God doesn't appear in the sky and evangelize the neighborhood himself. God appoints us to do that. He changes our lives, he illuminates us, he provides love and provision to us, and he expects us to go out and serve, to bring value to people. He calls us to a meaningful, active, trifle sort of life. I can't think about these themes without thinking about this story happened to me the time I was crossing into my 30s. And if you'll pardon me, I believe I shared at least part of this story in a sermon not too many months ago. But what was happening in my life at the time, just crossed into my 30s, like I said, and I had recently left academia, which was a career path that I'd invested in for many years, and it wasn't really working out. It got really weird, so I decided that I would just leave the higher academy, and the first job I got was with this little software company. It was a startup software company. It was in crisis at the time, and I had originally signed up to be an engineer to just a coder, write code for the company. But it turned out that to really solve the company, somebody had to figure out how to sell the products and stuff like that. I ended up being vice president of business development for this little company. And I had done that for a couple of years. And managed to kind of pull the company out of the fire. I came up with an innovative way to pitch contracts, and we made a little niche for ourselves with our software product. I helped shift the architecture on it just a little bit, and it was kind of working. And then 9/11 happened, and we lost some contracts when Manhattan blew up. And about that time, the president of the company emptied the coffers of the company and left the country for a while. It's rather illegal. So back in crisis, like everything I had worked for had fallen apart. And I had pitched this contract to a large nonprofit organization in New York. I was in Boston at the time. And I got down to like what I thought was like the finalist. And they called me to New York. I gave this great presentation. I gave them a lot of education. And then the next day, I was staying up all night to finish another pitch in the office. And I got an email from this nonprofit organization that said, "I'm sorry, we're not going to choose you." And then the guy who I'd been talking to added a line in the email, "We're choosing a friend of the celebrity founder of this nonprofit." So like all along, they were gonna give the contract to this guy's best friend. I don't name the celebrity because you would all know him. But I was like, oh, I will never watch his movie again. All right, so that was the setup. And for whatever reason, it just broke me at that moment. You know, I lost my academic career, and I worked so hard to save this company. I pulled so many all-nighters, and I was so exhausted. Other things were going on in life. Sonia and I had sort of been kicked out of our church because of an alarm that we had raised. And Sonia and I had just had our seventh straight miscarriage. We were just really beaten down. So it's like everything at once. I got this email, and it was like 2 a.m., and I just collapsed. I found myself leaning against the emergency exit door in this loft office that we had for the company, and just weeping. And I remember saying to the Lord, do I ever get to succeed? You know, I'm working so hard. Like, do I ever get to succeed? And then the Lord spoke to me in there as I was this weeping lump. And it was one of those times where he spoke really clearly. Like he was sitting right next to me. Like I could like physically feel the voice. And just made me gasp. And I immediately stopped weeping when he spoke because it was just so shocking. I was all alone in the office, of course. And what he said exactly, word for word, because I can remember it crystal clear. He said, "You passed the test. Now you work for me." Exactly those words. And I was just like, I didn't breathe for like 30 seconds. You know, it was just so impressive, you know, the moment. Forgot that I was crying, you know. And then I remember saying, "What test?" There had been a test. Nobody told me there was a test, you know. I really wasn't offended. It was just a shocking thing to hear. And then I immediately thought, what do you mean I now work for you? You know, what does that mean? And I'd probably been working full-time in ministry for a decade at that point, at least, you know, since college days. I'd never gotten paid a cent for it, but Sony and I had helped plant a few churches. And I did some outrageous justice programs for a while, living on the edge. When Sonia married me, I was living in the most dangerous ghetto in America. She married me anyway. And you do it again? Really? Keep that in mind. The long and short of it is that from that moment on, I never again had a regular job. Several weeks later, the president of the company had stolen all the money and left the country, came back to the country and fired me. And the board of directors sided with him in a very shifty thing. And so that was the end of that job. And I was owed like 4 months of back salary. Never got it. And never again held a regular job. So it's been, you know, over 25 years now. And either the Lord has provided for me and my family through these just weird, outlandish, out of the blue checks in the mailbox, you don't know where they came from sort of situations, or I've worked ministry jobs like this one. So in that sense, I've only ever worked from the Lord from that moment forward. So he was right. I do work for him. But I remember thinking in that moment, and this is really why I tell the story, after the dust settled and I got back to my desk and I started breathing again and reflecting on the experience, I thought, what does it mean to work for the Lord? And it was a little bit sobering. I mean, like, how would it strike you if the Lord says, oh, you're now in my employ? You know, like, would you feel like, great? Or would you feel like, that's a fair bit of responsibility? I'm like, I answer to God, you know. And in a sense, of course, we all answer to God, right? Because he's our final judge in all respects. But exactly, what are you expecting from this contract that I apparently am involved in now, Lord? And it was very sobering, in one sense, quite liberating, because I think the Lord spoke it to be encouraging and inspirational. On one hand, I had no idea what it would mean to work for the Lord. On the other hand, I knew exactly what it meant to work for the Lord. What it meant was not just believing in Jesus, but being like Jesus. And that, to me, kind of sums up the difference between like casual Christian living and real Christian living for all of us. It's just that I'm such a dunderhead that every once in a while the Lord has to slap me over the head and give me these experiences to crystallize things for me. But our job is to be like Jesus, to do the stuff that Jesus did, to live more or less exactly like Jesus lived. And we live in a different time and different situations and stuff like that, but we are supposed to live very much like Jesus lived, not just to believe in Jesus. And Evan was actually praying about this a little bit when he finished worship. One of the reasons I love Blue Water Mission, and I'll only say this today, as long as this go to your head, and you're not going to be able to hold it over me. Well, one of the reasons I love this congregation so much is that we have so many folks trying so hard, so clearly, so obviously to actually live like Jesus lived, right? We have a lot of believers, but more than that, we have imitators. We have people who are doing the job and not just believing the beliefs, but actually following through. One of the other reasons I love Blue Water so much is because we have so many new believers who are just trying to figure it out. You know, we have a lot of people who are still at the stage of, what am I supposed to believe? But they get drawn into this life where people are living like Jesus lived. What do I mean by that? Well, they're living with aggressive love. They're living with aggressive generosity, right? You look at their lives and you think, there is no chance that this person is normal. And we have plenty of those folks around Blue Water. If you're new to the church, meet somebody, you know, get involved in their lives, visit one of the community houses, go to an Ohana group for Pete's sake, and just see and experience. That's what I love about it. All right, our scripture today comes from Matthew 10. And again, it's in the spirit of doing what Jesus did, and understanding your trade as a Christian. So I'm going to read from Matthew 10, verses 5 through 16. This is one of two or three, depending on how you count, versions of the same story in the gospel. This is just Matthew's version of it. So what's happening here is that Jesus, from the get-go, gathered a team around him. We tend to call them disciples. There were 12 like special ones that he focused on, but actually his entourage was quite a bit larger. And he kept a relationship with at least 70 folks that we know about. But he'd gathered these followers, and particularly these 12, and they've been ministering together for a while. So they had seen Jesus do what Jesus did. They had heard him preach. They'd seen the way that he lived with a radical generosity, free of materialism. Jesus basically walked around Israel for 3 or 4 years homeless. And the Lord would provide for him as well as in his entourage, just in these unpredictable ways. And of course, they had seen Jesus do all of these miracles, the sort of supernatural things that we've been studying in this sermon series. But at this point, Jesus is like, okay, well, it's time for you guys to go out on your own and really learn your trade. That's essentially what's going on here. Picking it up in verse 5, these 12, the 12 famous disciples, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. So this is like the first time he's sending them out without him. So they're going out into the countryside, going to places that Jesus hasn't even been yet. So these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. So this is essentially the job description. Do not go among the Gentiles or into any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. You're going to stay within Israel in home territory. Everybody knows the culture and the language. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That was Jesus' thesis statement. That was his own first primary message. And what it meant essentially is that the order of heaven is now accessible on earth, which isn't a very provocative thing to say. If somebody said something like that, you might be tempted to say, prove it. How can you tell? Well, the kingdom of heaven is near. Therefore, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And those are the things that we've been talking about up till now in this sermon series. Jesus says, we'll go do a bunch of supernatural miracles, give them away freely, because you have received the power and the love from me freely. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. So they're being sent out into the countryside for what would be weeks or months, and they're not allowed to take even a penny. Take no bag for the journey, no luggage, or extra tunic, no change of clothes. Just imagine what that would be like. Or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Some translations will say the worker is worth his wages. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. So, show up and ask for a room. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. So Jesus is telling them that they're an agent of blessing even into the home that they enter. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I love that line. Shaking the dust off your feet when you left a home or a town was a little bit like slamming the door behind you. Culturally, it was an incredibly rude gesture. And so Jesus is encouraging them to be rude if they're not welcome. If it doesn't work out, slam the door. Make a rude gesture as you leave. Yeah, that's literally what he's saying. That's the spirit of it. I like Jesus a lot. And then he adds, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Very vulnerably. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This is a line that has lots of alternate translation. Be as wise as serpents, gentle as doves, some translations will say. But you got to be clever, but you also have to be perfectly righteous. Good luck. Let me know how it goes. And then, we get stories about what they did, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. They come back and say, Lord, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're a little bit surprised it worked. But they go out and they do the miracles, and they all survive, which is amazing. Because when you get sent out with no money, no clothing, no friends, into strange places, and basically your job description is do miracles for people, and then they will feed you and give you a bed. If you failed to do the miracles, what was going to happen? You're going to starve and die of exposure in a ditch. So that's to tell you the stakes and how well these guys had to be able to do their job. I note the job description. Go tell them that heaven is accessible to all of us and then do a bunch of miracles to prove it. That's their job description. You know, serve lovingly and powerfully. Your job, in other words, is to do everything that Jesus did. Incredible love, incredible servanthood, incredible miraculous power, combined with absolute vulnerability. You know, it's a heck of a job description. You know, go preach truth, do miracles, or starve. That's the job. Are you signing up? Are you not? I'll just take a survey right now before we finish. We got three or four people willing to take the job. They're very obviously sent with nothing. It always strikes me when I read this story how Jesus went out of his way to make this experience harder than it had to be. You know, have any of you ever gotten the feeling in your life that God was making your life harder than it had to be? Anybody? Just to say, entirely biblical. Entirely biblical. It apparently is part of the job description. Did you know this? Did you know this? We think that God is supposed to make our lives easier. No. Once you sign up with the outfit, there's a good chance that God's going to make your life harder than it has to be. You there, you got a credit card? Leave that. Why are you carrying that backpack? No. Can I at least take a coat? No. Not an extra one. But what really strikes me most about this passage, which I've lived with for many decades now, is this line about a worker being worth his wages. All right, the servant being worth his or her keep. And it's materially a remarkable thing to say. You know, it's sort of God is empowering you with a trade so valuable that if you apply it successfully in the world, you'll always receive for it. So there's sort of a material aspect of that. There's also this attitudinal aspect of it. The Lord very explicitly goes out of his way to send them out with nothing, as he says at the end, as sheep among wolves. He forbids them money, clothing, any comfort. They don't get to phone ahead and arrange for accommodations, nothing. He's sending them out completely with nothing. But he's not sending them out as beggars. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between God sending them out with nothing and God sending them out as beggars. He's sending them out with nothing except a trade so valuable that it will make their way in life. And if that's not intuitive, then he goes out of his way to stress it. He says, you know, a worker is worth his keep. It's like, you guys might be intimidated, you might be scared, you might feel small, you might go into a village and think, wow, I have to make some friends quickly if I'm going to survive, you know. I'm going to have to major on nice. And Jesus is like, no. Nice is not the thing. True and powerful, right? Loving and powerful, those are the things. But nice, I'll tell you what, if they don't want your service, flip them off and leave town. I might be going a little too far in saying it that way, but not much. Not much, right? Like, shake the dust off of your feet, slam the door behind you. It will be better for the wickedest city in history than for those guys. And there's an attitude of just pathological self-worth that he's programming them with. You understand it? It's like you have to learn how to fail with style. You have to learn to fail with attitude and a little panache. I really enjoy it that one of the first ministry trainings Jesus ever gave the disciples was how to fail properly. How do you fail properly? Fast and with attitude. That's how. Some of us experience failure in life, and we get so traumatized by it, so hung up on it, so shamed about it that we never get over it. And Jesus is like, oh, you will never leave town with your tail tucked between your legs. That is not how we do this job. You're like, hey, look, if you don't want to pay, then that's more the pity for you. You know, if you don't want to receive the valuable thing that I have, then I'm off. It's just remarkable the way that he's teaching them. And there's this idea that, yeah, the work is dangerous. The work is dangerous, but it's valuable. And that should inform how you carry yourself. You know, I've had, you know, lots of friends who are combat veterans or members of the special forces. Like, they know that what they do is really dangerous. And to a person, they carry themselves differently than normal human beings. You know, and it's the same idea that Christians should have with them. It's like, yeah. You know, I'm either going to be hated or radically welcomed. I am a difference maker. You know, and I'm not going to particularly worry about each. When you consider this passage, you know, what jumps out at you? You know, and I can tell you as one who's walked with the Lord as an employee, you know, as somebody who had a job to do, what jumps out at me is this question. Am I worth my wages? You know, I think about this a lot, particularly the older I get. Am I doing my job? I guess maybe when I was younger, I might have thought, like, am I believing the right things, or am I close enough with Jesus, or how might Jesus improve my life? How might Jesus fix me? But as I get older, more and more, I'm thinking, am I actually doing my job? Am I worth my keep, or am I just coasting on the coattails of better servants? You know, and I don't ask that, am I worth my wages, out of guilt or shame or something like that. It has nothing to do with judgment, but just God partners with us to get things done, you know, and following Jesus means doing the stuff that Jesus did. And frankly, I'm not as good as Jesus was at this job. And that makes me feel humble, motivated, a little bit sober, a lot like it made me feel the first time God said, now you work for me. It's like, wow, I'm sobered by that. I'm excited by it. I'm also, you know, a bit overwhelmed. Whew, I got to get to work. I got to figure this out. There are plenty of teachings in the Bible about how God will provide for you because you're his children. You know, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Worry for nothing. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. These are all fundamental teachings in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There are plenty of teachings how God will provide. But there are also teachings about how you have a job to do. And it's not the only place where Jesus presents provision in the terms of like a wage, you know? And I think the reality is that there's a point in life, there's a point in our Christian life, just like there's a point in our worldly life, where we should probably think less about how our parent provides for us and more about how our work provides for us. If it doesn't work that way for us, then we're probably immature and unhealthy, right? Like we're missing the edge of maturity. Now, our parent will always be our parent. You know, no matter how old my kids get, everything I have is theirs, right? On Father's Day, perhaps you fathers feel that more powerfully than on a normal day. It's just like, yeah, I'm dad forever, you know, and my kids are my kids forever. That part is always going to be true. But what I wish for my kids is that they develop a trade, right? I don't care if they're plumbers. I mean, I don't care if they work for airlines, John. But I want them to be really good at the Jesus trade. And, you know, on a day in which we do baby dedications, perhaps that's a good thing to say as well. I want that most for my children. So I think that's what's going on in this passage. And even now, you know, my late 50s, I'm asking myself, am I good at my job? Am I good at my job? Am I like Jesus? Because what we've learned in this sermon series is that we're supposed to do everything that Jesus did. Everything. We're going to preach the same truth no matter what. We're going to love the same aggressive ways that Jesus loved. We're going to be generous. We're going to be radically anti-material. And we're going to be supernaturally powerful. That's our job. That's our job. You know, yeah, we're children of God, and that is worth celebrating. But we also have a trade. And so it's worth learning our trade craft. Another way I ask myself the same question is, am I a good enough Christian to either be hated or hosted? Because it's going to be one way or the other, right? You're going to leave town shaking the dust off your feet, or some stranger is going to welcome you because what you brought is so valuable and so illuminating. Anyway, so again, it's not about guilt or self-judgments. It's this. If you don't think you're worth your wages, if you don't think you're good at your job, you probably won't try to do it. And that would be tragic. That's why this attitude and this teaching is so important. I'm not trying to guilt you. Oh, you're a bad Christian servant. I'm trying to, you know, inspire you, as I think God tried to inspire me when I was crossing into my 30s. It's like, no, you're hired, you know, you're on staff. You have a job with Jesus Inc. And if you don't think you can do the job, you will shy away from it. And you'll come up with excuses. You'll say, well, I'll do it when I'm healed. I'll do it when I really know everything. I'll do it when my life is in a better situation, you know, and all of those things. And God says, no. Like, if you do it, then more resources will flow into your life. You'll get paid in ways that are shallow and transcendent. That's why you should do your job. It is a great opportunity for us all, because jobs, trades, are how we share value and how we receive value. Oftentimes in this world. We had that equation, I call it the power equation, with which we started this sermon series. Authority plus gifting plus faith plus consecration equals power. There are things that we can do to get better at our job. And if that looks mysterious and unintelligible to you, just go listen to some of the previous sermons in this series. But, you know, you have more authority when you are obedient to the Lord. And when you do things that are disobedient to the Bible, to God's commands, you're going to suck at your job. You know what your gifts are and learn how to use them. That's important. Go to an Ohana group and find out. Go to a Holy Spirit retreat and find out. You know, faith counts for a lot. Be careful what you say in your own mind. Do you say things that make you disbelieve, or do you constantly say things that make you confident? Work the faith game, because the better you are at it, the better you will be at your job. You know, I love it when appliance repairmen and plumbers come to my house. I don't love it because they cost so much, but I love it when they walk in. I always enjoy their attitude, because they always show up with this idea that I know my business. Like, I got this. I got that. And that's what you pay for, right? I can take apart a toilet, but I sometimes struggle at putting them back together. I like the guy that comes in and he's like, I got this. That's faith. You know, that's a craftsman's attitude. And I would that all of us have that where ministry is concerned, where evangelism is concerned. I like that. And then consecration is the prayer and the fasting and the sexual abstinence and, you know, and the bodily integrity that really sets you apart from the world and sets you aside for holy things. Father God, this is your family, Lord, but it's also your workforce. And I pray, Father, that you would raise us up to be not just believers, but producers, harvesters, workers, innovators, difference makers. Make us the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that we might know you better by being more like you, Jesus. That we might share value with the world and receive value from the world. In Jesus' name, everybody says, amen.